Well, if you've been with us the past few weeks, you know that Chris has been preaching through the book of Exodus, and we find ourselves this morning with the children of Israel in the wilderness. Maybe you feel that way in your own life. We're in Exodus 17, and as we go through, I'll give a little bit of context to place this in case you haven't, if you've missed some weeks, or you're new, or you haven't been with us. But for now, I'm going to read just seven verses. I'm not going to tackle the whole chapter this morning, but just first half, first seven verses of Exodus chapter 17, starting with verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. God, meet us where we are this morning. Some of us are here for all kinds of different reasons. We're here out of habit. We're here because we think we're supposed to be. We're here because we need to hear a word from you. We're here because we're desperate. We're here because we're bored. Lord, you know why we're here. And so I pray that for everybody that's here, that you would meet us by your Spirit and give us a word of grace and mercy from Jesus, from this portion of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm gonna risk a little bit here by saying I am not really much of a college football fan. But even I can't avoid the rash of coaches that have already been fired mid-season this year. Have y'all noticed this, right? So ESPN tells me that as of today, 11 major college football coaches have been fired mid-season. That's crazy, right? I think that's probably unprecedented. But let's be honest, college football fans and boosters are crazy. And that is right in line with the spirit of the age, which is basically, we want what we want it now, and if you don't give it to me, I will turn on you. Right? And leaders are easy to scapegoat, aren't they? Right? If you don't deliver results, you got to go. Right? That's what we see in college football, and that's what we see in Exodus chapter 17. So we're at a point in the Exodus story where Moses, the leader of the people, has led the people of Israel out of captivity in Egypt, out of slavery. They've crossed the Red Sea. The Egyptian army has been defeated, and they have now well and surely settled into their march through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. Only, as Chris has pointed out a couple of times in the past few weeks, they are going in an unexpected direction, both geographically. They're going, if you know your maps or you flip in your Bible and find a map of the Exodus, they're going southeast instead of north towards Israel. And they're going in the wrong direction in terms of just good old human common sense. They're going into the dangerous wilderness instead of towards the land flowing with milk and honey. Right? And Chris has elaborated on this the past few weeks, and there's reasons that God has done that, which we'll touch on briefly in a minute. But that's what's going on. But also, by the time we get to chapter 17, they have some experience, right? This is not new anymore. They got some mileage under the tires, right? So they have, for instance, lived through the events of chapter 15, where there was no water, no drinkable water to be found, and God miraculously provided water, right? And they have lived through the events of chapter 16, where there was no food to be found, and God miraculously provided manna for them to eat. Right? And so now, you get to the point where you think, okay, they've had these experiences, they're learning about the God who has delivered them, now they're going to be learning to trust. It's understandable that they're fearful. Who wouldn't be? It's understandable they don't fully get what God is doing, but He's teaching them. And now, next time this happens, next time they will trust. Well, in chapter 17, next time is here. And what did they do? They reverted to form, right? Regressed to the mean. They did not learn. They did not trust. They did the same old thing. And so what I'm going to do is sort of try to unpack these verses this morning. And if you're an outline person, here you go. Along the lines of kind of two big ways of thinking about this. Number one, what did Israel do when confronted with this challenge, this hardship? What did Israel do? Well, they did a revolting act of distrust, so revolting distrust. And then the second thing is, how did God respond? God responded with reorienting grace. So revolting distrust and reorienting grace. And I use revolting as a little bit of a play on words, because it was revolting, but they revolted, right? That's what they did. They wanted to fire Moses mid-season. They're like, the coach is not doing any good. We think we can get better results from somebody else. We want him out. Verse 2 says they quarreled with Moses. The people quarreled with Moses. Now, to us, that sounds like they're bickering with him. In the original language, in the Hebrew, that's actually a very, very strong word. In the past, it says that they had grumbled with Moses. And this time, the language is elevated, because quarreled is more than just a word that sounds like you're arguing or fussing or being mad at him. Quarreled is actually a technical legal word that means initiating a formal complaint. Filing a covenant lawsuit, basically. You know, making an accusation against a wrongdoer. That's what this means. And they did so on the basis of a pretty serious allegation of bad faith. In verses 3 and 4, the people thirsted for water, and here's what they said in verse 3. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Right? That's what they said. Like Moses, this is what they accuse him of doing. Now, listen to their logic. This is their logic. Moses, we see right through you. All along, your plan has been to risk your life to bring us out of Egypt, to engineer a miraculous defeat of Pharaoh and our escape through the Red Sea, to defeat the army of the Pharaoh, to somehow bring about manna from heaven, all to bring us here so that we can die of thirst. Now, when you say it out loud, you hear how ridiculous that sounds, right? It's nonsense. And you realize that their fear has hijacked them so thoroughly that they have crossed the border into irrationality. One commentator says that the most unbelievable aspect of this whole story is that the Israelites could possibly ask this question at all. Like, even the asking of the question is crazy on its face. Right? We want what we want. We want it now. And when that takes hold of our hearts, we cannot see anything else, can we? We can't see how hardship can be anything but bad for us. We can't see how not getting the thing is anything other than an injustice to us. And if we don't get it, we're going to turn on you. And that's what happened here. But don't miss this. Their complaint isn't really about Moses, is it? Because like most of us, when they lash out at other people because of difficult circumstances, deep down they're mad at God. That's what Moses says in verse 2. Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? You're quarreling with me, right? You're making these charges against me, but what you're really doing is you're testing the Lord. In other words, what Moses is saying is, look, this isn't a political struggle or a leadership struggle. This is not palace intrigue. It's a religious uprising. This is a proxy war against God. And look how the tables have turned. Look how they flipped the script. In chapters 15 and chapter 16, the scriptures tell us that God did what he did to the people of Israel to test them, to bring them into a difficult situation so that they had to learn to trust him, so that they could learn he is trustworthy, so that they could see their own needs and learn that they can turn to him to meet them. God was testing Israel, but now they've turned the tables and they're trying to test God. Right? This is an outrageous breach of faith. And it's compounded by the fact that the only reason they have the strength to rise up and rebel against Moses and God is that they ate the manna that God provided that very morning. And they still have the audacity to ask, as Moses says in verse 7, is the Lord among us or not? As the taste of their miraculous breakfast is probably still in their mouth. C.S. Lewis writes about this in his essay called God in the Dock. Maybe you've read this. Here's what he says. He says, the ancient man approached God as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are quite reversed. He, that is man, is the judge. God is in the dock, that is in the defendant's seat. He is quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense, he's ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal, but the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock. That's what Lewis says. The only thing I would say to Lewis is, yeah, you're right, except this is not just modern, man, because they did it back in Exodus 17. That's exactly what's happening here, right? Circumstances go bad for them, life gets hard, and they put God to the test. As if they're in charge, as if God must answer to them and justify himself to them. And friends, if this is not a cautionary tale for us, I don't know what is. Right? Think about it. They raise the question, is the Lord with us or not? And their answer, in the absence of readily accessible drinking water, apparently is no. In other words, circumstances aren't going my way, therefore my conclusion is, well, the Lord must not be with me. Never dreaming that the absence of water is another opportunity to trust him more. Never looking back at the fact that he has delivered them from very similar situations. Never looking back at his mighty acts of deliverance and provision. and coming to the conclusion, okay, I don't understand what's going on. This is really difficult. This is hard for me, but I know who God is. I know His character. So I know that wherever we are, whatever we lack, whatever we fear, we can trust Him. So friends, I'm going to ask you and me, what do you lack? What do you long for? What circumstances are difficult for you that makes it tempting for you to test God? That makes it tempting for you to feel, is the Lord really here? Is He really with me? Why is this thing happening? If God was with me, would this thing really be happening? Can I really trust Him? Everybody's got one. What's yours? Often it's good things, right? Parents want their kids to grow into mature, godly men and women of character, and sometimes can't figure out how and wonder, where is God? Or we long for a spouse or some other kind of relationship that simply won't come, or for work that's not mindless or dehumanizing. Or we experience evil and suffering in the world, and it feels like too much, and we wonder, can God really be trusted? Is God here? Those are good things. But even that can lead us to this mindset if we're not careful. Sometimes it's not good things, if we're honest. Right? Sometimes we just indulge our selfishness. Sometimes we've just drunk from the water supply, the cultural water supply that's infested with the virus of individual autonomy. That's just infected us with, you know, this lust for independence, and we want to rule our own lives and master our own destiny, and then we just keep bumping into the reality that that ain't the way it works, and that's not how God made us, and we get angry and frustrated and bitter and cynical. But friends, in good ways and bad, everybody at some point or another think God owes us something. A comfortable life, a problem solved, a get out of jail free card, a break. That's what Israel wanted. Some kind of control, some kind of assurance, some kind of something like that, right? All right. So how does God respond then? How does God respond? Well, as per usual, God responds in a way that is completely different than we would expect and completely different than what the world would expect. And that is with what I'm calling reorienting grace. So let me read to you from verses 5 and 6. Start with verse 4, actually, because Moses basically says, Lord, what am I supposed to do? Moses at least has the good sense to not try to handle it himself. He goes to God and says, God, I don't know what to do. These people are about to stone me. And he means that very literally. They're about to execute the death penalty on me. They filed this formal complaint against me, and they want to execute me. What do I do? Here's what the Lord said. Verse 5, the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it. and the people will drink. All right. Let's do a close reading of those verses. Slow down. What is going on in verses 5 and 6? Number one, God says that he's going to go to this rock at Horeb, Mount Horeb. And God says that he's going to stand on the rock. And some translations will say something like beside the rock. And I don't like to pick nits with translations, but friends, that's if you're reading an NIV this morning and it says beside the rock, that's just wrong. It's on the rock, because this is important. He's literally on the rock. There's a visible, tangible manifestation of the Lord on the rock. Number two, he tells Moses to strike the rock. Okay? Number three, he tells Moses to strike the rock with the staff that he struck the Nile with during the 10 plagues. Now, if you were here during the time when Chris was preaching through the 10 plagues, you may remember that God sent the 10 plagues on Israel as a symbolic judgment against sin itself. This was not just God doing mean things to Egypt so they would let Israel go. This was God declaring war on sin itself. So the staff that Moses used to conduct a number of the plagues is symbolic of the Lord's judgment on sin. Okay? So, when Moses strikes the rock, he visibly strikes a manifestation of the Lord with a signifier of divine judgment on sin. Okay? So let's put the pieces together. God's people have rejected him. They've done worse. They've tested him. And in response, he stands before them and absorbs a blow of divine judgment against sin so that they can drink life-giving water. Does that sound familiar? It should. I recently heard an interview on NPR about a show at the Metropolitan Museum of Art where they were displaying unfinished works of art. Some were abandoned mid-process by the artist for some reason or another. Others were unfinished and the artist died. There was various reasons why they were unfinished, but they were all sort of mid-processed. And there were things like they would show a person, but the head and face was not done yet. Or they would show, some of them were kind of funny because they would show a person with three arms or something. And the idea was the artist hadn't decided exactly what angle they wanted the arm at, and so they hadn't gone and removed one yet. Or some, you know, part of the painting was done in pencil sketch, but part of it had begun to be painted in. You get the idea. It was mid-process. Friends, that's what this episode is. This incident where God is struck by Moses is a partially finished draft of God's masterpiece. Do you see that? St. Paul sure thought so. Here's what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers all ate the same spiritual food, manna, and drank the same spiritual drink, the water, in the desert, For they drank from the spiritual rock, and the rock was Christ. Now, frequently in the Old Testament, we will find incidents and stories and images, and we will do some work and we will say, I think that's an image of the coming work of Jesus. But it is rare to have something as on the nose as that, with the New Testament just saying, you don't have to do any work, that's Jesus. But we got it here. We got Paul telling us, remember what happened back in Exodus 17? Yeah, that was pointing directly forward to Jesus. And you can see how, right? You've got God absorbing the blow of judgment so his people can have life. And that's the real issue here. That's the real issue. Sure, in the moment they needed actual water. Yeah. And God provided it. That's their superficial need. And God met it. But their deeper need, what they need and what we really need, is the living water that comes when God in the flesh is stricken for us. And Exodus 17 is an early, unfinished draft that was completed when Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven. And here's the important thing, friends. That's the picture God has been painting the whole time. This is who he is. He is a God who rescues people who cannot save themselves. He liberates them from slavery to sin and injustice. And even when they reject and rebel against him, he bears justice on their behalf so they can live. And this, I think, is the flip side of our tendency to put God in the dock. Right? To think he owes us something and to put him to the test if we don't get it. Because if we, think about this, if we think we can perform so God owes us, right? If that's how the relationship works, if we think we can perform where God owes us, that means we have to perform in order for him to really accept us. If the first is true, the second has to be true. Right? If we can put God in debt by our goodness, we can fall out of his love by our sin. And if our hearts believe that, we will never rest. We will swing back and forth like a pendulum between confidence bordering on arrogance when we think we're succeeding and soul-crushing insecurity when we know we're failing. And either way, we'll never rest because we'll never, ever know if we've done enough. The great Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones uses this illustration of a country at war. He says, imagine a country at war, and the king, who's off at the battlefield, sends a message back to the country. He says, if the battle is still raging, the message will be to muster the troops. Get more men so we can fight harder. We're still in danger. But if the battle is over, the message will be very different. The message will be the victory is won. The war is over. It doesn't mean there's nothing to do. In response, we celebrate, right? We rest and we get about the business of living well in the kingdom, serving the king, loving our neighbor. But friends, here's the point. Stories like Exodus 17 are messages from the king. For the original hearers, for Israel in the desert, it pointed forward. It was essentially God saying to them, here's how I'm going to win the war. For you and me, on this side of the cross and resurrection of Jesus, it points back. We read this, and it's God saying to us, that's how I won the war. The victory is won. That's why God does this. That's why he does stuff like this. God could have given them water in any way he wanted to. He did not have to go through this piece of theater, did he? He did it to show them, and through them, us, that even in the wilderness of hardship and suffering, the wilderness of difficult circumstances that we don't understand, the wilderness of our own sin and rebellion, we can't perform so that God owes us anything, so don't put him to the test. But we don't have to perform for him because he has borne the penalty for our rebellion. And that means we can rest. So let's pray together and ask God to help us to do that. Lord, help us to receive your word as a word of good news. A message from the King that the victory is won, that the war is over, that we can trust and rest. Lord, I know that many of us do feel like we're in the wilderness. Many of us are suffering, fearful, lamenting, uncertain. I don't want to diminish that. Those hardships are very real. And I pray that you would be near to all of those folks and provide their needs. But Lord, for all of us, even when we don't understand, would you teach us to trust and rest? Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.